Well, this is part 18 in our study of seeing Christ in the Old Testament, a study of types of Christ. And so we're going to get right into it. We're going to begin by doing a little bit of review, and then we're going to launch off into some things that we want to talk about tonight. As most of you would know, if you've been following this series, we've been basing this idea of seeing Christ in the Old Testament on a couple of passages in Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, 44 through 45, where Jesus said, then he said to them, to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses," which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, "and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened the understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then Luke 24, 27, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded on them to, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And so we've been talking about this idea that Jesus is referred to or predicted by way of foreshadowing and types and shadows, we could say, in the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament points to him. Not every scripture or every verse points to Jesus, but there are things in the scriptures of the Old Testament written hundreds of years prior to him coming that foreshadowed him in many, many different ways. And so as far as a review from last time, we talked about three different ways or three different things that Jesus was a type or seen as a type or a shadow. And that was, first of all, the role of Moses as a mediator. We saw him that in Numbers chapter 14, 11 through 21, for example, and also Exodus 32. And he was a mediator, as we saw last time. And prior to that, we saw that he was in Exodus a deliverer, but now last time we saw him as a mediator, standing in the gap. And I'm not going to elaborate on these again. You can go back to last time's lesson and see what we had to say about Moses being a mediator, and then how Christ is our mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so obviously Moses as a mediator was a type or a picture, a foreshadowing of the ultimate mediator who was to come, the one who would stand in the gap, the one who would put one hand on man and another hand on God and bring them together, bridge the gap between God and man. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we also saw that Jesus is seen in Numbers 22 through 13 as the rock that gave water. And we talked about a number of things concerning that. He is our rock. And again, it's through him that we receive everlasting life. We talked about a lot of those things such as that. And then also the third thing last time we talked about from Numbers 21, 4 through 9 is the bronze serpent. Jesus even said that Moses raised up, this was in John chapter 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus, as Moses raised up the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course, he was predicting the cross and the crucifixion, and those that placed faith in him as those in a similar way or in a type or shadow as those that looked at the serpent on the pole were healed. Those who looked to Christ are saved and also healed. Healing is part of the redemptive plan. And so again, we saw a type of Christ in that as well. Praise God. Right now, after having said all of that, we're going to get into some other things concerning the notes that we have today. And so if you go to your notes, you'll see that today we're going to go right to the book of Joshua. Now, Deuteronomy has things, no question about it. Deuteronomy deals with Moses, though, primarily. And so, you know, a lot of the things in Deuteronomy that are types and shadows we can see already with the life of Moses. But I thought it necessary to just go right over to Joshua and look at some things concerning types and shadows in that as well. In fact, Joshua is a type of Christ. And we're going to see that. We're going to start with that. We're going to do two things. We're going to see two things, in the Old Testament that point to Jesus Christ. The first one, as you can see in your notes, uppercase A, Joshua as a type of Christ. Notice what it says, number one, as an introduction to this, A.M. Hodgkin writes. Now, A.M. Hodgkin was an author, as best as I can ascertain. The book that I have is an old book, but the copyright's 1989. But as far as looking her up, and it was a woman, looking her up, she was around way back. But, you know, some of these old-timers, they had some revelation that a lot of new-timers don't seem to have. But anyway, I think there's some truth in this, and she wrote this. Moses was the embodiment of the law. The law cannot bring us into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ that Jesus Christ alone can do. And through this book, Joshua is a type of him. The very name has the same meaning. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so what is she saying here? First of all, she's saying this, that Joshua Well, let me just put it in a nutshell. Joshua brought the children of Israel finally after 40 days of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Joshua brought Israel into the promised land. If you read the book of Joshua, you see that taking place. God gave command to Joshua. Moses was dead. And so when the writer Hodgkin writes this, Moses was the embodiment of the law. The law cannot bring us into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. We see that Moses being dead and Joshua bringing them in is a picture of the fact that we can't get in by way of the law, Moses representing the law, but we can only get into the promised land of salvation and all the promises that go along with salvation. We can't get in through Moses or the law. We can only get in through Joshua or Yeshua or our Jesus, if you will, looking at the promised land as a type or a picture of salvation and all the blessings that come with salvation. And then going to our notes again, number two, both Joshua and Jesus are commanders and leaders of their people who conquered the enemy. And so we see a number of things concerning this. Joshua chapter 6, 1 through 21, it talks about the conquering of Jericho. And if you turn with me to Joshua chapter 21, we want to read that, Joshua the 21st chapter. So let's go there if you don't mind. If you have a Bible with you, a Bible app, look that up. This is Bible study. And so we want to look at the Bible, right? And so Joshua chapter 21, and begin with verse 43, reads this way. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Then the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Then verse 45 reads, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass. And so again, you know, Joshua led the children of Israel. He was their commander, or their leader, if you will. And every promise was fulfilled of taking the land as long as they did it. Now, they failed in some areas, but it says that not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. The Lord did not fail them, even though they failed in some areas as far as driving out all the inhabitants of the land, which we're not going to discuss right now. But again, the Lord never failed them, and God brought them into that land, and they conquered Jericho and other cities and drove out many of the Canaanites, etc. And so, you know, we saw some things pertaining to that. You'll notice as you continue reading in your notes here, Jesus has also brought those who believe and follow him into their promised land. Okay, and so again, this idea that Jesus, or I should say Joshua, is again a picture of Jesus. Both of their names mean the same thing, as I pointed out already. Both of their names mean the same. In fact, Jesus is the same as Yeshua, which is Joshua. And so again, Jesus brings those who believe and follow him into their promised land, as I've already mentioned. And so we saw a number of things concerning this. Romans 8, 16, and 17 talks about how we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You know, other scripture talks about 2 Corinthians 1, 20, which is a reference in your notes as well, says all the promises of God are yes and amen. And then also, you know, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, amongst other things, it talks about the fact that we have an inheritance in Christ. And then I want you to turn, if you don't mind, to Hebrews chapter 3, another reference that you find on your notes here, Hebrews chapter 3 as well. And we're just going to look at some things. Now, not everybody's going to agree with what I'm going to share, but, you know, we need to be like good Bereans. And what I'm referring to there is from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is not where I want you to turn. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. But in Acts chapter 17, it talks about the Bereans and how the Bereans were more noble, I think it is the way the King James says, more noble than the Athenians. I believe the New King James says the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, more noble than the Thessalonians, because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was preaching were true. And so they searched the scriptures. I guess the New King James says they were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica. In that they, I'm reading from it, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so, again, I want to encourage you with that, that we need to be those that also search the scriptures. We look to the scriptures to find out if anything that's being said is true from the scriptures, right? And so, again, I want to encourage you that even though you may not agree with some of the things I'm about to share with you, look at the scriptures. Look at them, consider them. They may be, what I share might be contrary to what you've always believed. But one thing I determined many years ago is that if I find out the Word of God says something different than what I have believed, then I'm going to adjust my belief system to conform to the Word of God. And I've changed my ideas about some things. And, you know, that's part of the process of growth, is that as you grow, as you gain more understanding of the Word of God, you change your view on some things. You know, not the fundamental things, not the most important things like who Jesus is and how to be saved and all those types of things. You don't ever change your thinking on these fundamental foundational truths, but there's other things that you might change on. You know, you might change on your view of the sequence of events concerning the last days and the coming of Christ, for example, or other issues as well. But the fundamental or the foundational things never change. We always believe Jesus is coming again, for example. We just may disagree on the sequence of events as to how that takes place. However, let's look here at Hebrews chapter 3. And again, the reference is in your notes, beginning at verse 7. Now, the writer of Hebrews is warning the Hebrew believers. The Hebrew believers, in the context of this, the background of this a little bit, is that the Hebrew believers were experienced a lot of persecution. And they were tempted, some of them were apparently being tempted to turn away from Christianity and go back to their Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning them by way of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. That's talking about when they refused to enter the promised land the first time, Numbers chapter 13, where the spies entered in and they, came back, most of them except for two, Joshua and Caleb. They came back, the others came back with an evil report and talking about how great the land was and everything. Nevertheless, there were giants in the land, they said. And so that was a rebellion. They rebelled against God's will for their lives to enter the promised land that 40 years prior to finally coming again with Joshua to the promised land. It says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, this is verse 10, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, notice what he's saying now to these Hebrew Christians. They're born again believers. Verse 12, beware, brother, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's telling believers then that it's possible for them to depart from the living God. And by, you know, in what happens with that is they have an evil heart of unbelief. Now, notice verse 13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so that is basically saying that if we continue in sin to such a degree that our heart becomes hardened or calloused or desensitized to the things of God, we can enter into an evil heart of unbelief. So it's so important that if we sin, we confess our sin, repent of that sin, and be cleansed from that and ask God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's important that we do that, or else our heart, if sin is continued in, non-repented of for a long period of time, we don't know the period of time, it would differ with every person, our heart can become hardened and we're in danger of committing the sin of unbelief. See, I'm of the conviction, faith gets you into the kingdom of God, but unbelief can get you out. You can forfeit your salvation by way of getting your heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and then entering into the ultimate sin of unbelief. Now, not everybody believes that, but I'm just reading scripture to you. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines and demons. And so there's many scriptures that reflect this idea. Now notice as we read further here, it says in verse 14, we're in Hebrews 3, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So does the condition. There's a condition there. If we hold the beginning of our confidence or our faith steadfast to the end. Well, it is said, reading on verse 15, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so it goes on and mentions several things with this. Now, let's continue reading. Verse 16. Let's go to verse 16. It says this, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? but to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So again, faith gets you into the promises. Faith gets you into the salvation, all the promises that go along with that, but unbelief will keep you out. And he's warning these Hebrew believers about this. Now notice now as we go into chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. And so there's many other things we could say concerning that. In fact, if you look right over real quickly here to Hebrews chapter 6, he continues with this warning. In Hebrews chapter 6 and beginning with verse 4 of Hebrews 6, you're right there in Hebrews 3 or in chapter 4, but look at Hebrews 6. It says this, beginning with verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Now note now, the heavenly gift, contextually, we would conclude that heavenly gift would be the gift of eternal life. We know that from other passages of Scripture. And so they've tasted the heavenly gift of eternal life, I would propose to you, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if that's not speaking of those who are believers in Christ and truly born again, I don't know who it is speaking of. And then it goes on and says, and have tasted the good word of God, which implies that there was a level of maturity in the ones he's referring to, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come. I don't know, that could be talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Notice, if they fall away, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, it's impossible. Remember the context. It is impossible for those, if they've qualified with all these qualifications, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so again, this is a warning to believers, not just those Hebrew believers, the initial recipients of this letter, but also to all believers, that we need to be watchful of our lives. We need to stay steadfast. We need to stay in the Word of God, and we need to repent of sin, lest sin harden our hearts against the things of God. Now, as we go back to our notes now, notice now we come to, we're still in number 3 under uppercase A. We come to our notes, and Donald C. Stamps in the reference Bible called the Fired Bible, he was the writer of all the notes in that. He writes this, the quotes in your notes, the promised land and its conquest by God's people does not symbolize heaven. Now, I'm going to pause there for a moment. Why does it not symbolize heaven? Some expositors will say that the promised land symbolizes heaven. The reason why, and I'm going to read the rest of this quote in just a few moments, the reason why it does not represent heaven is because there are no enemies in heaven. And here we have the children of Israel facing enemies, the Canaanites, driving them out, commanded by God to drive them out. There's no enemies to drive out in heaven, right? So he's talking about the promised land in terms of salvation, in terms of the promises of God, and again, applying that spiritually to the New Testament believer. And so reading on, Stamps writes this, rather it represents the spiritual inheritance that followers of Christ receive by accepting his salvation. This includes forgiveness of sins and the opportunity to have a personal relationship with God along with all of his blessings and benefits, which is essentially what I've been saying to you concerning all of these things, all right? And so, again, we're talking about, again, the idea that Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. Joshua led Israel into their promised land. Jesus, our Joshua, if you will, he leads those who receive him as their commander or as their Savior and Lord. He leads them into their promised land of salvation and all the blessings and benefits that come with salvation. And so we see the type, the shadow in Joshua, and then the antitype, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that. I trust that you're understanding the things that I'm talking about. Also, you might want to write down this passage, Romans 8, 31 and 32, where it talks about the idea that, again, that we have with Christ all things that that everything freely given to us along with Christ. And so, again, those benefits and blessings that come along with him. Now, reading further in our notes, we have another part of this. Donald Stamps did a great job with this. He brings out several other, and I'm reading number 4 now, Donald Stamps brings out several other great points when he writes this, and we read this quote. For Joshua and the Israelites, conquering, possessing the promised land would be possible only through faith in God, obedience to his word, and battling against God's enemies. And the same, it is the same for New Testament believers. Under the new covenant, that is God's plan of spiritual salvation and a personal relationship with him through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, receiving salvation and God's blessings are also a result of living by faith in Christ. obedience to his word, and engaging in the spiritual battle against our rebellious human nature as well as Satan's evil schemes. Notice that, a battle against our rebellious human nature as well as Satan's evil schemes. And so, you know, a lot of times, you know, our flesh is an issue. We've got to combat against the temptations of the flesh. And sometimes Satan obviously will tempt those weak areas of our lives. But again, he's basically saying we've got a couple of enemies here that bring temptation, and that is our evil or rebellious human nature as well as our adversary Satan. Then reading the rest of this quote, just as Joshua warned the people that they could lose their place in the promised land by turning away from their faith in God, Joshua 23:16, believers today must be careful to keep relying on God's promises, power, and personal presence. And so again, he's saying in so many words that believers need to be watchful that they don't turn away from their faith and stay in fellowship with God and repentant of sin. All right, now let's go to number five as we continue along this line. A.M. Hodgkin once again writes about this in a powerful way, and she writes this: surely this is a picture of our present inheritance in Christ Jesus. It is he who can give such rest to our souls that we are able to say, quote, we which have believed do enter into rest. And that's a partial quote from Hebrews that we talked about. He did not spare his own son has promised with him to freely give us all things. And that's back there at Romans 8:31-32, that quote from. And then going on, Christ has promised to give the living water, the Holy Spirit, to those who come to him and drink. And he has promised continual victory to those who commit themselves to his leadership. A victorious life full of the Holy Ghost and of power is God's purpose for every Christian and is experienced through the continual abiding in Christ. He promises us not absence of tribulation, but in him peace. Not freedom from temptation and conflict, but through him victory. Not immunity from toil, but in him rest. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then again, Hebrews 4 and verse 1. And the main reason I wanted this quote is those last few things where it talks about the idea that we don't have absence of tribulation or trials, but we have peace in him. Again, not absence from freedom, from temptation and conflict, but victory, etc. That is so good that, again, there's things that we need to realize, though, in order to stay strong in the things of Christ, all right? And so, again, I encourage you to meditate on these things. Joshua being a type of Christ, leading them into the promised land, Jesus our Joshua, Jehovah our salvation, leading us to salvation in the promises of God. Now we come to the second type or shadow that we wanted to look at here in the scripture, and we come to uppercase B, where it says, seeing Christ in the book of Ruth. And so I'm skipping the book of Judges, and there are some things in Judges that many expositors believe are types or foreshadowings of Christ, but, you know, not very compelling, if you will, not from my point of view. Some can argue that all the judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges would be types of Christ. He, of course, is the ultimate judge. But, you know, again, not necessarily. There's a lot of great lessons in the book of Joshua, but it talks about the fact that they ended up being those that would do that which is right in their own eyes. God raised up judges. Some of them were good judges. Some of them were not good judges. For example, Deborah was a great judge of the people of Israel. And it does show God's mercy and grace toward Israel in spite of their backslidings. You know, there were others, though, unlike Deborah, that were terrible judges like Samson. And then, you know, another good one was Gideon, and a lot of great lessons from Gideon that can be found in Judges chapter 6. But we're not going to go into a lot of things with the book of Judges. Let's go to the book of Ruth and see a very compelling and a very obvious, in my opinion, a very obvious foreshadowing of Christ. And it says in your notes, bottom of page 1, number 1, the book of Ruth is a short story, and this is, I'm giving you a concise overview of what the book of Ruth is about here. The book of Ruth is a short story divided into only 4 chapters. It's the true story of a Hebrew man named Elimelech who became, or because of a famine, leaves Judah and his wife Naomi and their 2 sons. They end up in the land of Moab, which was a territory on the other side of the Dead Sea from Judah. And so they enter into a land called Moab. And if you remember about Moab, that was the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. You can read about that in Genesis 19:37, where Moab was born, and that became the beginning of the Moabites, all right? So Moab, it was a territory on the other side of the Dead Sea from Judah. Let's read on. As time passed, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi as a widow. Afterward, her two sons ended up marrying two Moabite women. One of them was named Orpah, and the other one was named Ruth. Eventually, both of Naomi's two sons died as well, leaving their two wives as widows. So we got three widows here. Soon thereafter, Naomi hears that there is no longer a famine in Judah and plans to return. She gives her two daughters-in-laws permission to return to their own families, but the scripture states that Orpah left, but Ruth was determined to stay with her mother-in-law. You can read that in Ruth 1, the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, the book of Ruth was probably not written by Ruth. No one really apparently knows who the author of the book of Ruth is, but of course it's named after her because she's the main character. And so just remember that, keep that in mind. Now, as time went on in this, Naomi and Ruth, returned to Judah. Notice now number two. It says a man named Boaz. We're going to be introduced to a man by the name of Boaz. And you'll notice as we read further here, as Naomi and Ruth come to Bethlehem, Ruth goes out to work in the barley fields to help reap the harvest. She ends up in a field owned by a man named Boaz. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Right? Remember, Elimelech passed away. He died. Boaz is a relative. We're not sure exactly how he's related, but he's a relative. So we now come with what is a beautiful demonstration or a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And we're going to try to make that as clear as we can as we go further into this. But notice now, lowercase a under number two, a man named Boaz, lowercase a, the law of kinsman redeemer. Now, in their book, Survey of the Old Testament, Andrew Hill and John Walton describe this law, the kinsman redeemer, in the following way. And it comes from if my memory serves me, the book of Leviticus. But notice now, it says in their quote, under this law, if a man died without having a son, his brother was obligated to bear a son by his widow. That son would thereafter be considered the heir to the dead brother's household. In this way, families could not easily die out. Okay, and so as we examine this a little bit now, just remember now, this was a way in which families would not easily die out because this was very important for them. And so notice letter B, Boaz becomes a type of Christ and Ruth becomes a type of the believer. Now we come back to Donald Stamps, which again is from Notes in the Fire Bible, which I recommend that study Bible. It's a Pentecostal based, Assemblies of God, basically, study Bible. It's got some great things in the notes. And he writes this, Boaz became a redeemer in two ways. Number one, he married Ruth and continued the family line of Elimelech's or Naomi's deceased husband. The firstborn son of Boaz and Ruth was considered a son in Elimelech's family line. Number two, Boaz redeemed, that is, bought back or saved the family land that Naomi had sold and restored it to Elimelech's family. Boaz is an Old Testament type or prophetic symbol of Jesus Christ. The New Testament presents Jesus as the ultimate redeemer in the following ways. One, Christ has purchased our lives by his own blood and rescues our lives from being lost to sin. John 3:16, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. And then secondly, number two, Christ's merciful actions made it possible for us to be part of God's family and receive an eternal inheritance in the new heaven and new earth, Matthew 5, 5 and Revelation 21, 1 through 7. And so I trust that you can see the foreshadowing here of Boaz, all right? He basically, and he had to go see a closer relative and make sure that he did not want the option. The story is a beautiful story. I encourage you to read it. There's only a few chapters. If my memory serves me, there's only four chapters in the book of Ruth. And so it's a beautiful story. And when you keep in mind that Boaz is a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, and Ruth then becomes a type or a foreshadowing of the believer, if you keep that in mind, I think the story becomes even more compelling to you or more powerful to you if you keep that in mind as well. And so, again, Christ has purchased our lives. He purchased it by his own blood. He paid the ransom in a similar way. Boaz purchased, if you will, Ruth to be his bride. And by doing so, he carried on the first child born to Ruth and Boaz. The first child was considered Elimelech's. Remember, that's Naomi's husband who passed away. That first child was considered Elimelech's son. And so he carried on Elimelech's line, even though he had died and both of his sons had died. See, being that his sons had died as well, it left no no lineage. It left no descendants to come from him directly. And so the firstborn son of Ruth and Boaz became the line of Elimelech, so that that line would not be dying out. I trust that you follow that. But Jesus purchased us by his blood. So now we belong to him. He owns us, if you will. We're servants and bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ when we surrender our lives to him. And with him comes an inheritance. Of course, you know, Boaz purchased the land that had been Elimelech's land. And so in that sense, there's the land issue again. You know, the promised land we saw with Joshua, but now there's the land issue where now that could represent, does, I believe, represent the promises that come along with having been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ for you and me as well. And so that becomes our inheritance, if you will. And as Donald Stamps writes, it's our eternal inheritance, eventually of the new heaven and the new earth, etc. And so that that is very, very powerful. And, you know, as we go on with this a little bit more, notice now, letter C, it's important. I'm reading from the notes now. It's important to note that Ruth, a non-Jew, became the great-grandmother of King David and therefore was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. And so if you go there, let's look real quickly to Ruth chapter 4, Ruth chapter 4, the book of Ruth. And we'll just read some scriptures there. Remember now, from the book of Joshua, I always remember by remembering Joshua judges Ruth. That's the sequence of those books. And so after the book of Judges comes the book of Ruth. Very short book, as I said, you know, it's four chapters, just like I said. Ruth chapter 4, and we look at verses, let's just read here, just to save a little bit of time. We read beginning with verse 13, if you don't mind. It says this, it says, verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life.'" And notice now, Jesus is our restorer of eternal life, isn't he? Right? So again, Boaz becomes a type of Christ. "Let him be to you, Ruth," they're saying, the women are, "to be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." The women are saying it to Naomi, I should say, all right? Not to Ruth, but to Naomi, a restorer of life. And then going on, it says this, in verse 16, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him." So you see, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, wife or widow of Elimelech, took the child and nursed the child as if he was her own, and that's the way it would look as far as, again, that baby, that firstborn, became the lineage of Naomi, we could say, and Elimelech, in order for that line to not end. And then as it goes on in verse 17, "Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And so there we see, all right, we see here that Obed, the son born, the firstborn son there of Boaz and Ruth, and Naomi took to nurse, it says that he was the father of Jesse, which was David's father. So Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of David, and therefore she becomes in the line of the Messiah. In fact, let's go to the next reference that's in your Bibles here, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And there's two genealogies in the Gospels. First of all, in Matthew, the first chapter, and then in Luke, the third chapter. We'll look at those real briefly here. But in Matthew chapter 1, you'll notice beginning with verse 5, it reads, "Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king." That's in the beginning of verse 6. And so notice now, this is the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a lineage through Joseph, if you will. And of course, we know Joseph was not Jesus's father. You know, we know that God was his father. But notice this. Now, Boaz was what? The son of Rahab, all right? And Salmon, who Rahab married. Who was Rahab? Rahab was the harlot that was in Jericho that saved or protected the spies. And so Rahab, a Canaanite, also was in the line of Jesus. We'll see that even more when we look at Mary's line in Luke chapter 3. But notice how that goes together with that. Now, having said that, now notice now the next part of that verses 6, the rest of verse 6, and then verse 7 says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, who was Bathsheba. Verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. So Solomon's line is mentioned here. So Joseph, if you will, the stepfather, if you don't mind, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus was of the line of Solomon. Now let's go over here to Luke now. Luke chapter 3 is the other genealogy found in the New Testament. And I think you'll find this quite interesting. And it shows the grace and mercy of Almighty God and the forgiveness of Almighty God. In Luke chapter 3. Now, and this references in your Bibles, or in your notes rather, verse 31 is where we start. It reads this way. The son of Malia. Well, first let's start with verse 1. Let's start with verse 23 of Luke chapter 3. It reads, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, many expositors agree to this. You'll notice that this is a name of Joseph's father. We didn't read it all, but Joseph's father, I believe, was Jacob, mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. Here it's Heli. Almost all expositors say that's really Mary's father, and so Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. So this is the line of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so as we go further now to save time, let's go to verse 31. Now the son of Maliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Notice that, the son of Nathan. You see, God in his infinite wisdom, Solomon became the king, the son of David. Solomon became the king after David. And, I think it seems quite evident that in many ways, Satan thought this Messiah was going to come by way of Solomon, because Solomon took the rulership after David. And so it seems like, in many respects, that Satan was attacking that line of Solomon, thinking that that's the line that the Messiah was going to come through. But yet God, in his infinite wisdom, was not bringing the Messiah through Solomon. He was bringing the Messiah through another son of David named Nathan. And so, Nathan's line stayed relatively pure and continued on until Mary was born of the line of Nathan, another son of David. And of course, Mary conceived and bore a son by way of the Holy Spirit coming upon her, and called his name Jesus, Jehovah or Yahweh, the is salvation. All right, and so it's an amazing thing. God's infinite wisdom is seen there so clearly. But notice now, and let me just say this. See, that's the dividing line, Solomon's line versus Nathan's line. But notice now, as it reads further here in Luke chapter 3, it reads further, and it reads this way. Let's look at verse 32. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon. And then, et cetera, it goes on, and it goes all the way down to Adam, the son of God. And so this, again, is the line of Mary. Heli, as we mentioned already in verse 23, being the father of Mary. And so, again, Jesus comes in this line. Boaz is there, and therefore Ruth is there. Ruth in the line of Mary as well, if you will. An ancestor of Mary, Ruth, of Moabite, Rahab also. We saw with that, because she was the mother of Boaz. All right, I trust that you're following that. And so, again, it just shows the grace and mercy of God, and the fact that the gospel is for everyone, not just the Jews. Rahab, being a Canaanite, was in the lineage of Jesus, even Mary's lineage there, as we just read. And then also, even though Rahab's not mentioned there, Boaz is, and Boaz was her son. And so also Ruth, all right? Ruth married Boaz, as we've already seen. And so Ruth, a Moabite, so a Canaanite in Rahab, and a Moabite in Ruth, were in the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming down to Mary. And so again, that shows the love, the mercy, and the fact that the gospel belongs to all people if they'll receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Powerful in my view. Now, as we look here back to our notes now, lowercase d, Kevin J. Connor offers the following additional insights concerning Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. And this is all from his book, Foundations of Christian Doctrine. Now, notice what he writes. And this helps us, I hope, to see the type and shadow of Jesus Christ in all of this. Notice it reads this way. The Israelites experienced the laws of redemption as seen in the function of the kinsman redeemer. This involved the redemption of a wife, a slave, or forfeited land inheritance. And it does come from originally Leviticus 25, and it gives some other scriptures here, Luke 4. The kinsman redeemer had to have three qualifications in order to fulfill this function. Lowercase a, he must be a near kinsman or a relative. Lowercase b, he must be willing to redeem the lost inheritance or to buy back the relative. And c, he must be able to pay the full price of redemption. All right, so these were qualifications for the kinsman redeemer. And again, Boaz met those qualifications under that old covenant and with Ruth. All right, now going on now, notice now he brings this to the new covenant. All of these laws of redemption shadowed forth the Lord Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer, fulfilling the laws of redemption as set out by the Lord God. Notice, letter A underneath that portion. Christ became our near kinsman redeemer by the incarnation and virgin birth. And so he's saying here that as Boaz had to be a close kin or relative to Naomi in order to be their redeemer, in a similar way, Jesus became our kinsman by becoming a man. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he became our kinsman, our relative, if you will, because he took upon himself flesh and blood. And so let's notice at that passage, Hebrews 10, if you don't mind turning there, we're going to look at that just for a few moments, and then we're going to close this out for this lesson as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, it reads this way, and it's an amazing passage, and it's quoted from Psalm 46 through 8, but we start with verse 5. We're going to read down through verse 10, if you don't mind. Hebrews chapter 10, 5 through 10 reads this way. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, who's he? He is referring to the second member of the Godhead, whom we know to be Christ. This is what he said. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Notice now, the second member of the Godhead, all right, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him, said to God the Father, you prepared for me a body. And so it goes on in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Obviously, Christ came to do the will of the Father. Reading on in this, down to verse 10, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that's the old covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant in the context of Hebrews. He took away the first that he might establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Powerful passages that we don't have time to elaborate on completely, but notice now, as we go back to our notes and we make this a final thing, notice now, it says in letter B, Christ was willing to redeem the human race and the inheritance forfeited through sin. He was willing to do that, and I give the scriptures, Hebrews 5 through 10. And then letter C, Christ was also able to pay the full redemptive price. He paid it all in full, just as was required of the kinsman redeemer in Boaz. Jesus paid the full price, and he conquered over the enemy as well in all of that. And so you can read those passages of scriptures to get more insight into those things as well. I believe it'll be a blessing to you. In fact, some of these things, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, notice what it reads. It reads this way, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then, of course, Titus 2, 13 and 14, another reference that is in that last note there, letter C, reads this way, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll pause there for a moment. Are you looking forward to him coming? Notice he's referred to as the great God and Savior. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. And so there we see it, and there we have it, that Jesus, as just kind of a summation of what we're sharing tonight, a summation of all of that. Remember, Joshua is a type or foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who led us into the promised land of salvation and all the other benefits and blessings of salvation. And then we have Boaz, a type of Jesus Christ, Ruth, a type of the believer, and Boaz having redeemed Ruth now becomes a picture of Christ, our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, the one who became man, the God became man and became therefore kinsman to us and redeemed us by his own blood. I trust that you've received this. I trust that you understand these things. I encourage you to meditate on these things. Read about these things some more and read the book of Ruth. That'll be a blessing to you, as well as the book of Joshua. You'll be blessed exceedingly from reading those two books of the Old Testament as well, especially in light of the things that we just shared concerning the shadows and the types seen in both of those books. Praise God. Praise God. Well, that's all we have for tonight. Thanks for joining us. God bless you. And have a great rest of your day.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.